Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've been reading through this book a lot lately, just studying a lot of different things about it. And it's a very neat book to see how Paul, you know, he studied back through a little bit of the history of Paul's relationship with the people there at Thessalonica. And we'll look at that a little bit in the introduction, going back into Acts 17. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, has the theme of what our attitude should be toward the return of Christ, or what we should be doing, looking toward and being aware of Christ's return, how it should affect our lives. Simple outline for the book, all five chapters, and it's not a long book. We say five chapters, but you could really read through this in just a matter of minutes. Just a small epistle. Chapter 1 is what we're going to look at today. It's the coming of Christ being an inspiring hope, okay, how it inspires us and it gives us hope. In chapter 2, he talks about different things. In verse 12, he says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory, how Christ's return gives us a working hope. But also, chapter 3, and you're familiar especially with chapter 4, I've heard a lot of preaching on chapter 4 before, but it gives us a purifying hope, how it, being aware of Christ's return and our standing before him, how it will help us as we are pursuing the things of the Lord and taking care to confess sin and walk holy before the Lord in this life. Let's see, the end of chapter 3 in verse 12, he said, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end," this is the whole goal, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Several times through this epistle, he references the coming of Jesus Christ. And really, you know, you think about that, we're going to see in the context of this, these people were going through a lot of things. They were young Christians, it was a new church, and they were experiencing a lot of persecution. And so Paul really is trying to encourage them and lift them up in their walk with the Lord and encourage them in the things that they're doing right. And we'll look at that as well. But the second half of chapter 4, probably the most familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians, and it's probably the classic passage on what we call the rapture of the church. We have, starting in verse 13 down through 18, chapter 4, the comforting hope. And you know, he informs us that, "I will not have you be ignorant, brethren, regarding those who have already gone on to be with the Lord, for we believe if Jesus died," etc., etc., how those who have died already and with the Lord are going to come back with him. We're going to be caught up to be with him in the air when he comes back in the rapture. But then in verse 18, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So it's a comforting hope, looking at Jesus Christ's return. And then chapter 5, it's a rousing hope. And what he's saying is, looking at all these things, considering all these things that I've already spoken of and that I've taught you, and then looking at Christ's imminent return, how it ought to motivate us to action and move us in our walk with the Lord. And there's a whole list of things that he exhorts us to do, but we're not going to look at that today. Maybe another time sometime. But I'd like us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse, well, really all 10 verses. It's not a long passage. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." You know, verse 6 is interesting. He He speaks about how they became followers or imitators, as the word means to imitate, but he's speaking about how they trusted the Lord, but then they began to walk and try to imitate what they saw exemplified by Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, who we know also as Silas. It's more of a formal name. But the end of that verse, he speaks about having received the word in much affliction with joy. Thinking about that. Can the world endure affliction with joy? Absolutely not. There is no joy in their affliction. But through Christ, a Christian can go through affliction and still come out with joy. That's an amazing thing as I was looking at that. So that ye be in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Before we get into this, I need to ask the Lord to help, because I need some help this morning. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time where we can open your word. Thank you for the precious truth that we can find here. God, help me to have my thoughts right, to be able to speak the right words that would clearly communicate the content of this chapter and the passages we'll look at today. Just work in our hearts and encourage us, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. Hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians. Go back over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, this is Paul's missionary journey. If you look back into, I believe it's his first, we find, let's see, at the end of chapter 15, Paul had been with Barnabas. There became a contention that was so sharp between them in chapter 15:39 that they departed asunder from one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark, sailed on to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So we know that this whole story about Paul and Barnabas, how they had served together, and then the issue about John Mark, Barnabas was willing to give him another chance. And Paul, for whatever reason, rejected him and chose instead Silas. Now, looking down through, Paul working down his way through Derbe, through Lystra, he's got Timothy. We find that Timothy was well reported of him, recommended to him by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted him to go with him, and we find there that he was Greek. His father was Greek, and so Paul circumcised him because the Jews in that area knew also that he was half Jew. They went down through verse 5, and so the churches established. So were the churches established in their faith and increased in number daily. He went to Phrygia, Galatia, but when he's in Bithynia, or he essayed to go to Bithynia, as they were passing by Mysia down to Troas, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, we know that they went into Macedonia. Macedonia was a not so much a city. For whatever reason, I always thought of that. It was not a city. It was more of a if you want to call it a territory, okay, or a, we'd call it a state, okay. It's made up of many, area of land. It was part of a country. It was made up of several cities. Let's see here. They came to, verse 11, they left Troas, went to some, these Greek names, Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. From there they went to Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And we know there came a church out of Philippi, right? Yeah. We have the Epistle of Philippians. that Paul wrote there. And we here from verse 14 all the way down to, let's see here, the end of the chapter, we have there the record of them planting the church there in Philippi. Lydia, a seller of purple, a lady who got saved, and then many other people. We know the Philippian jailer. They were cast into prison, Paul and Silas were, and we know that whole story. But all that is context. They've moved on from Philippi, and then look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of Jews. All right. Now, I know that's been a lot of, maybe a long way around the barn, but look at what he says in verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So many people, hearing the preaching of Paul, turned to Jesus Christ and became saved. Verse 2, he says, and Paul, as his manner was, okay, I think about that. Paul, his personality, he didn't hold back a whole lot of things. He was bold in his manner. He sought people all the time. Even, you can go back to the chapter before, Paul and Silas at midnight are praying and singing praises after they've been beaten and thrown into the inner prison. Their feet are in stocks. And yet they are still conscious of people. The Philippian jailer about to thrust himself through when the earthquake had come and the prisoners, supposing that the prisoners had fled, they turned to him and were able to lead him to the Lord. Looking past their circumstances and the things that they were conscious of what God had them to do right then. And Paul is completely bold in his approach. He's also calculated. Notice what he said. He went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That word reasoned has the idea of a discourse or a dialogue that took place between Paul and those in the synagogue. It's kind of a question-answer kind of dialogue. Boy, that's a good way to be able to spark spiritual interest. You ask questions, you get their answer. You learn more about them. They ask questions of you, you give them an answer. Okay? And that's that kind of thing that he was doing as he was reasoning with them. But then he went on and he said, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. The word opening has the idea of explaining. As Paul would explain Old Testament passages and refer to them, he would then give the full meaning of those passages by revealing Christ and how Christ was the fulfillment of those passages. Okay, so he would explain to the fullest of his ability Jesus Christ. And he would remember at this time, Paul has the Old Testament. I wonder how many of us could take the Old Testament and show Christ all through. You know, that's an amazing challenge. If we took away the New Testament, could we lead somebody to Christ with just the Old Testament? Yes, we could. But it's a little bit more difficult. I'll be honest with you. You need to think a little bit differently. But Paul, as he's doing this, he was taking what happened with Christ, the life of Christ, how he was born, how he lived, how he was crucified and then risen again. And he showed that to be the fulfillment of all this, of all the Old Testament scriptures. But then he said alleging. That means to lay beside. And he showed it in an orderly manner of how the scriptures harmonized with each other. That's an amazing thing. When you compare scripture with scripture, it's in complete harmony. There was an old story I heard about a pastor who walked into a small gas station down south, and it was way out in the Hicks. They still had the barrel of crackers, all right? So there were a bunch of guys sitting around there, older farmers, playing checkers and eating crackers, I guess. And anyway, they were talking, and the pastor didn't say anything. He was new to the area. He sat there and just began to get a feel for how these fellows were. One, you know, in the course of conversation, one older fellow looked at the other and he said, "Hey, I heard something interesting. Did you hear that the Bible is full of contradictions?" And he said, "Oh, I didn't know that. How many?" "Well, last I heard, this one feller told me over 4,000 contradictions in the Bible." Well, the conversation kept going, and the pastor, he interrupted, and he said, "Hey, fellas, I couldn't help but overhear your conversation. You say that there are 4,000 contradictions in the Scripture? Well, that's what they say." He said, "Oh. Well, if there are 4,000 contradictions in the Scripture, you think there are probably fewer than 2,000, depending on the print of your Bible, but there's probably fewer than 2,000 pages in your Bible, right?" "Oh, yes, but, yeah." Pastor whipped out a Bible and he handed it to the gentleman. He rattled off how many pages were in that particular copy. He said, "So that stands to reason that there ought to be more than one contradiction on each page. Can you show me one?" Well, the farmer, he sat there kind of turning red in the face. He couldn't. He had no idea where there was. So to save face, or in an attempt, he just kind of handed the Bible back and got a little frustrated, and he said, "Well, I don't know where they are, but they're in there someplace." You know, it's funny how the world can take an idea and say the Bible's full of contradictions, and people will believe that idea, but they cannot prove it. The Bible, as Paul was showing the Jews and these devout Greeks here in this passage, the Bible stands in complete harmony with itself. Why? Because it is the Word of God. Everything was done decently and in order. And Paul shows how, as he was explaining Christ to these people, he was showing how Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, had come, how he had died for them, and how he had shed his blood for them, how he was buried, how he had risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, he says at the end of verse 3, is Christ, is the Messiah, is the one that we have been looking for. But then, something else, he didn't just reason with them, question-answer sessions. He didn't just explain the word opening. He didn't just try to harmonize Scripture by alleging. But then, in conclusion to all of this, Paul did something else. He says, "I preach unto you." And he preached. It's by the foolishness of preaching, right? And here, it means to proclaim or to announce. He did not only teach the Scriptures, but he proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one that the Jews were living in hope of. He used the Word of God effectively to declare the Son of God. And by doing that, look at what happened. Verse 4, "And some of them believed and consorted," or the word means to be joined unto. They believed. And then there was a fellowship, or they joined themselves with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So many people, if you could, this is like a great awakening here in this place in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, where the Old Testament Scriptures are read and taught. Then came understanding when they were taught in the way that God had intended. And these people, seeing this for the first time, responded and got saved, many of them. But really, I'd like us to go back now to 1 Thessalonians. Well, actually, pause here. I need to look at the rest of just this short passage here in chapter 17 of Acts. Look at verse 5. "But the Jews, which believed not," okay, these are these Orthodox, ingrained in tradition kind of people, "moved with envy." Wait, isn't that being led by the Spirit? I tell you. "Moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, who was a believer there in Thessalonica, and sought to bring them out to the people." So the people, the ones who have gotten saved, especially Paul and Silas, are in this dwelling, in this house with Jason. The people have endeavored now to bring them out to the people. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Is that a bad way to be described? "These that have turned the world upside down." Look at our world today. Is it upside down? Yes, it is. Right is being called wrong. Wrong is being called right. There are no absolutes, they proclaim. the statement they just made is an absolute statement. I'm sorry. But they, you know, the things that we see in society and in religion are so perverse and so twisted. And yet these men who desired to follow God, they cried out that they were turning the world upside down. You know, if the world's already upside down and the Christians are turning it, which way? We ought to be turning it right side up. By how? Proclaiming Jesus Christ. Yeah, I heard a older preacher not long ago. He's a dear man. He said, "The world, America today does not need revival. We need to stop praying for that. That is not the need of America. America today needs salvation." Amen. Because we have lost a view and a sense of what the Bible is. We've strayed from our moorings. We've gotten away from our foundation. If we go out there and we proclaim that the world needs to, you know, "Oh, how can you do abortion? Oh, you know, that's just wrong." Says who? Says who? Says an unsaved world. Evolution is just wrong. Says who? That's your opinion. You know, and everything is left to however we want to decide. What we need to be doing is not proclaiming what's necessarily right and wrong, but proclaim Jesus Christ, and everything else is going to come along. When a person's heart is changed, his actions change as well. That's repentance. A man cannot pray a prayer and just go on the way he was. Biblical repentance is a change of heart, or a change of mind that leads to a change of action. These people who, Jason and certain of his brethren, who trusted in Jesus Christ, these devout Greeks, these Jews who even were in the synagogue, these chief women that it speaks of, who definitely were not few in number, but there were many people who saw Jesus Christ and accepted Him as their Savior, and it changed their whole life. So much that these people described them as, "They've turned the world upside down." Look at what he says in verse 7, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." One Jesus. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of Jews." So he just went on to the next place and started it all over again. But back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul, now, as he has moved on from this church, and these people have been saved. Now, we know that he left Timothy and he left Silas. Excuse me. He left Timothy with him. I'm not going to be able to find that now as I'm looking for it, but it is in it is in one of these five chapters where he refers to how he had left men with them to help them in, you know, and it referred to him being there in the synagogue three Sabbaths. I don't know if he was there for just 3 weeks. I don't know. But if he was there for just 3 weeks, Philippi had sent him two offerings, okay, of support. Also, while he was there, he shared with them a whole lot of doctrine that they caught on very quickly. You go through these five chapters, and there is so much here. And he refers to, "You already know this. You're already practicing this." I don't know if he was there for 3 weeks only. It could have been more. Maybe he was just preaching in the synagogue for 3 weeks. I'm not sure. But here now, Paul and Silvanus, back in 1 Thessalonians 1, by way of introduction, when he opens this letter to them, really, he's going through this and he wants to encourage them, knowing what they are living in right now, at the present time that they are living. But he greets them and he says, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is a Greek word, charis. Now, I spell charis's name with a K. In the Greek, it's C-H-A-R-I-S. But it's a Greek form of greeting. Grace is something that's given to us after salvation. It speaks of God's blessing, of God's strength, of God's goodness, also God's help in the strength and the help that we need to live the life He's called us to live. It's by grace that we are saved, but it's also by grace that we are sanctified and we are to be living. Peace. Now think of the Hebrew shalom, not referring to peace with God, obviously, because they already had peace with God. They were saved and their standing had been changed. I think he's referring to, or he's hoping, you know, grace and peace. And I think of the peace of God. As you know, you go to Philippians chapter 4 and look at the two different kinds of peace that we can have through God. The first one, peace with God, is when we get saved. How the being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now our standing has changed. We are no longer sinners on our way to hell, but now we're justified. Romans 5:1. But then, peace of God. We have the peace of God when we obey the word of God and we're walking. I think of what he goes on, and he says, Paul's encouragement in verses 2 through 4. First of all, he gives thanks for them. You know, have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, you know, I'm really thankful for you? Is that an encouragement? No? I see a couple of heads moving. Has anybody ever told you that before? I'm really thankful for you. For what you did, or for what you said, or for your example, or for being my friend, or for being my spouse, or whatever it might be. That's an encouragement, isn't it? I think about how Paul starts this off. He hits right on the nose. He knows the things that these people are going through. He knows the short amount of time that they've been saved. But his whole thing is, I want to encourage them. I want to build them up in the Lord. I want to recognize what they are doing. He refers back in later chapters to how Timothy had come and he had shared with him all that they were doing, how they had continued to walk with the Lord, and how their labor, or the things, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." He says, "I've heard testimony, and I know that you are continuing what I left you to do." He says, "We give thanks to you always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." It's an encouragement to have somebody praying for you, isn't it? It is. There have been different times in my life where somebody just in passing didn't know anything that was going on, but they just said in passing, "I was praying for you today. The Lord put you on my mind." Ernest Childs sends me an email every once in a while. He's a teacher I had, an ambassador. He's an exhorter. Wants to help, wants to come alongside, wants to encourage in the walk that you have with the Lord. He'll send me an email every once in a while. He says, "Hey, just to let you know, today is Wednesday or Friday, and I prayed for you today. That's my day to pray for you. I'm always praying for you on either Wednesday or Friday. I can't remember." That's an encouragement. That really is. And here Paul, remembering, he says in verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Not only does he desire to encourage them, he gives thanks for them, but then he has a recollection of them. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Three things that he points out here. His remembering of them, how they, without ceasing, it means to be incessant. We find this in chapter 5 and verse 17 where it says, "Pray without ceasing." And Paul is saying how your work, you know, "I have remembered you without ceasing. I have been asking the Lord on your behalf. I have been giving thanks always for you without ceasing." But then he lists three things that he is remembering in his recollection of them. Their work of faith. Throughout the book, Paul reminds them of their faith and compliments them for it, how they have not given in to the persecution, how they have gone through affliction and still come through that with joy, on how their testimony, we read part of this, how "I don't even need to speak of you, for your testimony has spread past the borders of Thessalonica. It's going into the next territory, Achaia. It's gone out of Macedonia, rather, and everybody is telling me about you. Your testimony of living for Christ, other people are sharing with me, people I've never met, people you probably don't even know, but they've heard about you." Why? Because these were the people who were turning the world upside down. It's amazing. Look at what he says also, their labor of love. It has to do with the result of their labor. And it kind of hints at their fatigue or problems related to this particular labor. Now, I'm not sure exactly what labor he's speaking of. It's if it's endeavoring to do what is right, even in adversity that they're in. You know, you can go back to Acts chapter 17, how Jason's house was assaulted. They had secured Jason and others who were with him, how they had sneaked Paul through. Okay. There is stress. You know, somebody once said, trust in Jesus Christ and your life is going to be just better. Whoop-de-doo. Where in the Bible do you find that? 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. What did Jesus have to say about living for him? Let's see. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word. You know, he's praying to the Lord, to God, the Father. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're hated. Why? Because they are like Christ. John 15. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. In chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus said again, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. Who do we remember? Anybody come to mind? Paul, alias Saul, stood by as Stephen was stoned. He held his coat. Paul, in Acts 9, we find him endeavoring to serve God, very zealous for the Lord, but he was thinking he was doing God a service by persecuting these people, this church. Again, in John chapter 16, farther down in the chapter, in verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He reflected on their labor of love, of their work of faith, their patience of hope. This has the idea of perseverance. Even through this opposition these young Christians had been facing Thessalonica, they had persevered because of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he reminded them of who they were, brethren, beloved, the elect of God. By the way, that's not just for a chosen few, but that's whosoever will may come. Verse 6, verse 5, and I'm going to wrap this all up. But the character of their preaching, of Paul's preaching, it was in power. It was in the Holy Spirit. I think of John 16, where he says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Speaking about how as he preached, it was not just his opinion, but it was the Holy Ghost who convicted the hearts of men and women as they listened to the word of God being spoken. How it was in power. It was in much assurance, with confidence, which convicts or convinces people of the word of God. His preaching was powerful. But then, I want you to skip down to verse 5, they received the word of God when it was delivered boldly. What he says is, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, even as it was being opposed. Even as we had come from Philippi, where we'd been in prison and beaten, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel. I hope I'm not giving you, I feel like I'm giving you a lot of shotgun things here, but really, as you go down through this passage, gets into verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You know, Paul's example led these people. He referred to it in the end of verse 5, as you know what manner of men we were among you. For your sake, ye became followers of us. He held himself in godly character so that they could imitate it as well. Then he says, you received the word, reflection, with much joy, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Not just their receiving of the word when it was being boldly delivered, but they also followed the leadership of Paul. They suffered for their decision to follow Christ. Look what he says in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. This is repentance, and to serve the living and true God. Notice what they did. They had idols. They turned from them to something else. That's repentance. A lot of people today try to dismiss that. Just pray this prayer. There's nothing said about what you need to do. People not being really convinced of their sin. These people, as they heard, you know, think about, we already read that part in Acts chapter 17. Paul didn't go in and say, today I'd like to preach 10 reasons why you shouldn't have idols. That's not what he preached. What did he preach? Christ. And when he preached Christ and they saw Christ, what did they do? They believed, they turned from those idols, and they served Jesus Christ, to the living and true God. Look what he says in verse 10. So they were persecuted. They were they suffered for their decision. They were a testimony to other believers. In verse 7, I'm going to catch up with myself here. But look at their expectation, what they were expecting, or what they were looking to in verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, I look at these verses and I see what these folks did, and I see what they went through and how they were faithful in taking the Bible and living it. And then all of these things, verse 10 really sums it up. How they turned from God, to God to, from idols. They served the living and true God. But what were they looking toward? The coming of Jesus Christ, and how that inspired them to remain faithful, to live for the Lord. How about you this morning? Are you down with the circumstances of life? These young people, these young Christians certainly could have been. Certainly could have been. They were going through things that many of us have never even thought of. But yet, even in those afflictions, they came through with joy because they counted themselves not worthy of what God had given them. You know, I think about this and I sum it up with this statement. You must live your life, as Titus said in chapter 2 and 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you doing that this morning? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the services that are going to come up. Pray, Lord, that you'd use your word, work in our hearts, help us to be looking toward your second coming. I pray this in your name. Amen.